is go through life struggling and straining, bewildered and confused, because they are not aware of the teaching which is available in the Word of God for the concrete situations of human life. Now, this is a failure on two parts. It's a failure of the church to preach the whole counsel of God. You can't preach every Sunday and in every Sunday school class one thing and never get around to explaining the mind of God on the wide range of subjects which has been revealed in His Word, and expect the people of God to be fully armed and equipped for what they are going to face. Consequently, a lot of time is wasted in churches in pastoral counseling on specific situations which could have been avoided had the Word of God been rightfully expounded and properly understood. Of course, this places also a responsibility on the people of God to seek out the mind of God in His Word, to take every opportunity for learning what it is God has taught in Scripture, so that they are equipped themselves when they come into the difficult places of life. The Apostle Paul, in the 7th chapter of Corinthians, changes his approach. He begins at this point to answer specific questions that have been sent to him by the Corinthians in a letter. And it is in that light that we need to understand all that he says here in the 7th chapter. There are 5 or 6 specific questions which have been raised and which he attempts to answer. So he is not here telling us all he knows on the subject of Christian marriage. He is simply answering specific questions. And we need not, we should not, we cannot take what is said here as the only word that the Bible has to say on any of the subjects which he raises. This is pastoral advice given in specific situations. Nevertheless, what he has to say is most instructive and helpful to us even this morning. He talks at first on the question, a controversy, I think, that had arisen in the church at Corinth over the relative merits of marriage and celibacy. It would appear that there was conflict in the church growing out of the different cultural backgrounds that were represented in the church. The Jews were very strong on marriage, still are, I guess. But it was believed at this point that God had so ordained marriage, and this was so much an ingrained part of Jewish belief, that if a young person reached the age of 20 and was not married, that fact in itself was considered to be a sin. So they were very enthusiastic about the institution of marriage. On the other hand, the Greeks, having imbibed a philosophy which looked on things physical as inferior and tainted with evil, saw marriage as possibly an enemy of the higher aspirations of the human soul, and they were apt to lean toward celibacy. They also, unfortunately, fell into the sins of immorality as a corollary of their belief, apparently, in celibacy. But anyhow, this controversy arose, and Paul addresses himself to that particular controversy in the opening verses of the chapter and returns to it from time to time in his comments on other questions. Now, I believe that the second line, the second sentence of verse 1, is probably a quotation from the letter that had been sent to Paul from Corinth. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And I think that this next sentence is probably a quotation. He quotes from their letter. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. This is the proposition that they have proposed to him, that this is a good thing for a person, a man, to remain celibate. But, says the Apostle Paul, because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have, not may have, should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now the Apostle, when he speaks in this chapter, does not speak as many have painted him. Many have said, well, the Apostle Paul was a crotchety old bachelor, and you have to expect him to take a dim view of women and of marriage. Well, such is not the case. The Apostle here is speaking as the inspired messenger of the living God. And what he has to say here is carefully worded, thoroughly considered, and well balanced. Therefore, it is helpful even to us to note what he has to say. Now, the first proposition that he makes is that marriage is a good thing. This he does in contrast to the Greek belief I've already outlined. Marriage is good for a number of different reasons. Paul would agree with our Lord, who found marriage to be good because it was designed by God. And the rules for marriage and married living are not different for Christians and non-Christians. The general basic rules which govern the married state are universal rules because the married state pertains to the act of God's creation. He designed mankind for this condition. It is basic to his creation. It was God's idea to begin with. And therefore, it cannot be bad. God, when he surveyed his creation, said, it is good. So you cannot say that marriage is bad, nor that celibacy is superior to marriage. Marriage was God's intention at the very beginning. It is founded on the will of God, the purpose of God in creation, and it is a good thing. Secondly, it is good because it aids mankind in the preservation of the individual's moral purity. Mankind is made with sexual drive. And so God instituted marriage in order to safeguard the purity which he demands of his creatures. So marriage is good on that grounds as well. It is not only God's divine and sovereign intention, but it is useful to mankind. Also, it may serve to increase a person's effectiveness for Jesus Christ. We say, how does he say that? How does that come about? Well, he says, it's better to marry than to burn. What he means there is simply this. If one is distracted all the time by the idea of marriage, if one is consumed with temptation to lust, then it is better to be married because that will release your energies and attention and time to be devoted to serving God in a constructive way. So he says marriage is good from that point of view. It may. It doesn't in all cases, but it may promote a person's usefulness to God. And finally, he says, and this is most important to observe, that marriage is a gift of God. Now, it's important to note this. It's important to note it because so many people go through life unhappy because they believe marriage to be not a gift, but a right. not a privilege, but a requirement. They believe that it is impossible for mankind to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be complete without marriage. The Apostle Paul denies this utterly. Marriage is a gift. It is an extra thing. It is a calling to which most are called, but not all. But not all. Some are happier and will be able to serve God more in the single state than in the marriage state. It means also, I believe, that as young people and as parents of young people, we need to prepare ourselves and to prepare our children for the possibility that God may call us to celibacy. I believe that in our society today and in many Christian homes, there is a wrong tendency to push this aspect of men's experience far too much. And by the time a girl is 13, if she isn't dating regularly, a lot of mothers are worried. Well, they ought to be worried if she is dating regularly. This is a gift of God. It is an extra thing that comes from God. And the very fact that it comes from God means that God governs its rules. God has laid down its requirements. In another section, in dealing with the possibility or the desirability of widows to remarry, the Apostle Paul says, they are free to remarry whomever they wish. Well, that doesn't sound to us like a very encouraging statement. We would have believed that anyway, wouldn't we? But that was not the case for Jews. A Jewish widow, if she had no children, was required by the law of the Levites to marry her husband's brother in order to raise up children to his name. So the apostle is saying a widow is free in the Christian faith to marry whomever she will. Only, he says, only in the Lord. And here is established a basic principle of marriage, that the Christian is to marry a Christian. There is no exception from that requirement. The Christian must marry a Christian. Now that means that a Christian should only date a Christian, because whoever you date is whoever you're going to marry. No use saying, well, I can date John or I can date Mary, but I'm not going to have any intention of marrying her, because one of the people that you date is going to be the person you marry. And you don't know when you start dating which one it is. In order to avoid heartbreak later on, date only those who are Christians, and God will reward you for honoring his commands. He goes on then to talk about the celibate state. Now he says, both of these things are gifts. We should not judge another on the basis of our gift. If God has given me the gift of marriage, I should not judge one who is unmarried and say, oh, you know, you really ought to be married. You just got to be married. You can't be happy. It's wrong not to be married. Can't do that. If God has given me the gift of celibacy, I shouldn't say to people who are married, well, I'm much holier than you. God gave me a superior gift. No, we do not judge one another on the basis of God's gifts to us. He says, in effect, human nature and God's gifts differ. How much pain and suffering, how much misunderstanding and agony could have been avoided in the life of Christendom and of individual Christians if this principle alone were observed. That cases differ. That God's gifts differ, and we are not to pattern ourselves after another person. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If somebody else has an experience labeled A, it doesn't mean I have to go and do the same thing. If a church has a successful program for, let us say, evangelism of a particular type, it doesn't mean every church in the country is called to do exactly the same thing. Cases differ. God's gifts differ. And we should respect difference. So he says, be aware that cases differ. And some are called to celibacy. Now he says celibacy is good. It's good because it's a gift of God. But it's good also because it may promote Christian service and lead to a happier life. A lot of people have gotten married in haste and repented of that fact at leisure. A lot of unhappy marriages have occurred because people were not willing to face the fact that A, they might be marrying the wrong person, B, it might be the wrong time, or C, they maybe shouldn't have gotten married at all. God can sometimes turn an unhappy marriage to his own advantage. It's been pointed out that John Wesley's wife was a most unpleasant sort of a woman, and he couldn't stand her, and therefore he stayed out in the boondocks evangelizing, and a lot of God's children got saved because he was out preaching, couldn't stand to go home. That's true. Charles Wesley married a good wife, and he liked to stay home, so he wrote great hymns, you see. The apostle says, beware of the fact that if you get married, you're going to have a lot of cares and distractions in this world. You're going to have them because you have responsibility to other people. You're not free to do just whatever you like anytime you want to do it. You have other responsibilities, other cares, legitimate things that you have to worry about. And that may prevent you from accomplishing for God what He would have you do. Celibacy, he says, is good if it enables you to serve the Lord in some extraordinary way. Can you imagine what it would have been like if the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, may have been a widower, some reason to believe that he was a widower and not simply a bachelor. But can you understand what it might have been like for Paul always to have been dragging a wife and six kids around as he went on his missionary journeys? Living a hand-to-mouth existence, being thrown out of cities and beaten and shipwrecked and all the rest of it? Can you imagine what David Livingstone would have done with a wife and 10 children, which is what they usually had in those days, traipsing around the jungles of Africa? Couldn't have done it. And there are lots and lots of men and women who have accomplished great things for God because God called them to a life of celibacy. 70% of Western missionaries, that is, missionaries from Western countries, are women. And something like 80% of them are single. Very few men missionaries are any longer single. This was not the case when foreign missions began. Even when my father first went to the mission field, most missionaries, men and women who went to the field, were single. And the missions didn't like it when they got married because it hampered the work of the kingdom. And I believe that the work of God's kingdom has been hampered because men are not willing to face the possibility that God would call them to a life of celibacy in order that they might serve God in some difficult and arduous task. So says the Apostle Paul. Both of these things are good. Gifts differ, but we need to discover our own gift. In summation, he wants to point out that it's not so important whether we're married or unmarried, whether we have children or whether we don't, whether we're left a widow or a widower. Our happiness ought to be found not in another person, not in a family, not in possessions of this world, but it ought to be found in Jesus Christ. The Christian is one who is called primarily to put God first and not other persons, and certainly not possessions. The Christian is one who wants to order his home, his life, his marriage or non-marriage, in order to please the one person whose love is something he cannot get along without, and that is Jesus Christ. So the apostle says in verse 29, "Brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." Did he mean you should stay out all the time and never see your wife and neglect her? No, he didn't mean that. He meant that your priority, even in your home, even if you are married, ought to be God first. Because the end of the world is coming. The form and the fashion of this world is passing away. And Jesus Christ made it very clear that marriage is part of the form and fashion of this world, and it is passing away. Therefore, if our highest love is that, we're not going to look for the coming of Christ. We're not going to labor for the advancement of His kingdom. And we won't be looking very joyfully for His appearing. So he says, those who are married should live as though they had none. Christ first. Spouse second. And let those who mourn be as though they were not mourning. Because the cause of your earthly sorrow is passing away with the world and the lusts thereof. Your mourning needs to be mixed with hope at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who is the lover of your soul. And likewise, those who rejoice should be as though they were not rejoicing. Because anything in which you delight in this world is passing away. And your delight should be in the law of the Lord, and in His presence, and in His knowledge, and pleasing Him, you see. And let those who buy be as though they had no goods at all. Don't be fettered and encumbered with possessions. Let your treasure be in heaven where He is. And let those who deal with this world be as though they had no dealings with it, for the form of this world is passing away. Therefore, the Christian orders his life, makes up his mind, and purposes in his heart that he will do nothing to jeopardize his relationship with his Savior, because therein and therein alone is the love that surpasses all other loves, as we have just sung. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee.